turn for a little to the chapter read, and 1 Peter chapter 1, and we will read verses 15 and 16 of the chapter. First Peter 1, verse 15, "But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy." Well, here the Peter is writing to the strangers. He is scattered abroad throughout the various parts of the world that were placed in verse 1. He describes them as elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit into obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. He refers to the foundation of it all, and what is bound up with their calling in verse 3. And reminds them of the, despite their manifold trials in this present world, this present life, they were passing through, the furnace of trial here in this world. As he says, he reveals in the letter to them the end for which they are placed in these trials, the purpose of God in it, which he refers to the trial of faith, and the outcome, the gracious outcome, an end product of that, where he says, "Though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ." And you see, going back to the third verse, that referring to the abundant mercy of God and tracing it all up to the fountain of it all, to God himself, God even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, they are brought into this relationship, which he describes, begotten us again into a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And they are to keep, in the midst of all their trials and temptations, however severe and difficult, they are to keep before their minds the joyous prospect before them in the gospel through Jesus Christ, through his resurrection, their future blessedness, and purpose of God in it all, their own perfection, bringing them to glory, and future. They have a glorious future ahead of them if they persevere to the end. And it's, you see, the foundation of that hope, that lively hope or living hope, is the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, where he says, "To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that faileth not away, reserved in heaven for you. What a contrast with earthly inheritance and everything here that corrupts and everything here that fades, that passeth away. Now, it arises from these things, from these truths laid down, these doctrines brought before them in his letter, these foundation doctrines, and what arises out of their own calling and their embracing of the gospel and the embracing of Christ, which is proposed in that gospel. Peter exhorteth to godliness, to holiness, to perseverance. And that's a very important article of the Christian faith. Whatever temptations and trials may be in the way, it's he that persevereth to the end that shall be saved. And as it was so with them in their day, in their time, to those to whom he was originally writing, it's part of the Holy Scripture to the church in every age and every generation. And that's a characteristic of the New Testament letters to the various churches, and having the particular pattern that the apostles used and in their letters, they lay down the foundation doctrines upon which their salvation is built, and the line that they follow out, and is that into the various churches and people that they were writing, that their high calling and privilege is to holiness, and the emphasis is to persevere in it, and the practical application of the doctrine that's laid down tends to that particular end. Well, he says here to our text, in our text, but as he which hath called you is holy, so ye be holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. It is not Peter or Paul that called them, there but instruments in the great work. Their writings are inspired, but it is God himself who calls effectually, calls by divine grace, calls his own according to his sovereign will, according to his good pleasure, and that call is to holiness because God himself is holy. And I want us, we try to work on the on this scripture tonight, to work around what we have to say, the little that we have to say, around this thought of the holiness of God. Be holy, for I am holy. And to direct our minds to one or two things, to the end that we ourselves might be encouraged in that path, in that way. For it is the end of redemption, the end of all God's purposes in redemption, that we be conformed to the image of his Son. And that's what the church is ultimately to be brought to the glory of God. Indeed, that is part of the reasons bound up with the trial of faith, And sometimes when God's people have to pass through the trial, the furnace of trial, it's to this end that they might be purified. Purified. And to the end that the dross, as it were, to use the metaphor, might be separated from the gold. And the gold does not perish in the fire. It is the purging away of the dross. It is the emphasis on sanctification and holiness. And that is what is bound up with God's dealings and purposes with his own dear people. It's that it might be holy. The end of chastisement. We know even in nature itself, a father may chastise his son, a parent chastising their children. Now these chastisements are not penal. They're not penal in any sense of the term. They arise out of love to his people, to bring his people into the ways of his holiness. That's the emphasis, as it's in Hebrews 12, no chastisement for the present seems to be joyous, but rather grieveth. But afterwards, it yieldeth forth the peaceable fruits of righteousness to them that are exercised thereby. To this end, you see, it's to this end what God has in view, that we might be partakers of his, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Be ye holy, for I am holy. Now, this term, the holiness of God, is a great subject. And it's a holy God that we have to deal with. One is of purer eyes and to behold in iniquity. And sin is that thing which will not dwell in his presence or in his sight. And when we refer to the divine being in this way, we're speaking about a being who is perfect in holiness. That is far beyond what our poor language can describe. But it is A. Hodge who puts it like this, that the meaning of the term is holiness. When he says holiness in the Creator, is the perfection of an infinitely righteous intelligence. It's not something, he says, that belongs to one particular attribute of God, but it is an expression of infinite moral perfection of everything that God is and all that is in God. It is absolute perfection, absolute purity, and there is no imperfection with him. And all his actions and his doings and his wonders to perform, all that he does is in holiness. Whether we're speaking about the creation of the world, everything he did was good. Whether we're speaking about the permission of sin and the fall, man sinning, and the judgment of God upon human sin, and his dealings with the children of men, everything that he does is in holiness and in righteousness, according to truth, according to his inflexible justice, for there is no unrighteousness, no unrighteousness with him. We see, when we come to the great theme of redemption, which is before our minds, his work of grace in the great mystery of the Incarnation, in the Passion of Christ, his dealings with his own Son in a state of humiliation, all is in holiness. And right from the conception to the cross, the resurrection, the ascension, the glorification of the divine Redeemer, all magnify, it all reflects, it magnifies the holiness of God and all His dealings with the children of men, whether it's in mercy or in judgment, and particularly His dealings with the church, their calling and so on, His choice of them and their calling by divine grace, bringing them out of darkness into His marvelous light, bringing them into union with Christ. It is all in holiness. There is no unrighteousness in all His works. It is perfection, and He is to be given the glory. He is to be magnified. He is to be praised for all these things. We have little grasp of it in this world. We can only understand in a small measure as taught by the Spirit here. We're such an imperfect creatures, even at best. We have such little understanding and grasp of these great truths, but we see things through a glass darkly, so to speak, but if we ever get to glory, if we ever get to heaven, there our minds and our hearts will be enlarged in a way that they could never have been in this world, because if we get there, we will know a state of perfection which we cannot know here. And we will have an understanding there, we believe, of the glory of God in all His works. And this is something that will be very clear to us if we get there, if we get to that place where glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land, a place prepared for His people. Then we will get a view there of the works of judgment and mercy in a way that we have never got here. We will get a view of the sufferings of Christ. We'll get an entrance into the sufferings of Christ, and the sweetness of the sufferings of Christ, and the glory of that redemption of which we couldn't possibly have here in this world. It's here a little, there a little, precept upon precept, line upon line. But if we have got a taste of the sweetness of it, the honey of it, even in a small sense, then that is something that is precious to us. And if we have tasted of the preciousness of the divine Saviour here in this world, tasted that He is gracious, tasted something of His mercy, tasted something of His goodness as proposed to us in the Gospel, then that is something that is precious, precious to our souls. And it is in the nature of grace, the desire of grace, and indeed what brings us to the means and brings us to a communion season from time to time, and to keep in remembrance in a public way the dying love of the Saviour, is to get to see more of Christ, to taste more of Christ, to see more of His glory, to see more of His preciousness, the merit of His blood, to see more of His sufferings, and the goodness of God as revealed in Him. That's the desire of grace. As another man said on another occasion, I'm not going to go through the whole scene, but as he quoted it, it was to do with a table address long ago in Lewis. But one of the things he said about the places you can never take Christ out of, and one of the places you cannot take Christ out of, is the desire that grace has awakened in your own soul. And men may take Christ out of many such place, but if grace has awakened a desire in your heart, you'll never take Christ out of that desire. But the points that we will just look at tonight briefly, as the Lord might help us in it in a little, to look at the reasons for this direction, be holy, for I am holy. To consider secondly the motivations for this duty to holiness, to be conformed to our God and our Redeemer. And in the third place, we will just look at one or two practical considerations. Of course, there are many considerations laid down in the Scripture for our considerations to holiness, why we should be seeking after holiness, longing for holiness, desiring holiness, cultivating holiness. You see, it doesn't matter. When all the Christian is in this life is in a very imperfect state, and nobody knows that better than the Christian himself. But let me put this another way. It doesn't matter what a man professes in this world if he has no desire for holiness. There is something wrong. Because if a good work has begun in a man's heart, a good work of grace, then if it's true, if it's genuine, sincere, it's full of desire. Because that's in the very character of grace and nature of it, that it's full of desire. And these desires are for holiness. You see, so many people today think, you see, about conversion and about religion and about believing in Christ as merely to be saved from punishment and from the ill desert of sin and the wrath that sin deserves. Now, I know that's an important part, an element in the gospel and in salvation, but it's not all. But for many people, that's all that it's about. But there's little or no desire for true conformity of heart and life to the Redeemer. And you see, it's where grace is born in the soul. That is it's a supernatural work. Regeneration. The work of God's Spirit that forms these living desires in the heart. Then, you see, it's full of desire. And this is a very important element in that desire, in those desires after Christ, after the knowledge of Christ. It is conformity to Christ and likeness to Christ, having more and more of the Spirit of Christ. Well, first of all, the reasons, and of course there are many, and I've indicated already that everything that God does is wonders to perform. The end is holiness. There's no unholiness with him. What have you men had of the holiness of God? Men who were raised up in their day, men in the Bible, in the Old Testament, Moses himself, Samuel, and look at Isaiah. Look at the impact that it had. Look at the impact it had upon Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 6, when he saw the glory of God in the temple. And what the expression of thought that he had, the effect it had upon him when he saw the seraphim, and when he saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple, and above it stood the seraphims, each had with six wings, and twain he covered his face, with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, we have an expression there of the thrice holy God, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Here have you, there in the temple of the Lord, raised, lifted up, and see the impact that had on him. He said, woe is me, for I am undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Why? For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Remember, Peter, to give another example, when he saw the glory of the Christ in the miracle of the fishes, that he, when the Lord filled his nets, and here at the beginning of the ministry of the Savior, and when John and Peter saw that miracle, as it is recorded in John 1, remember what he said. He fell at Jesus' feet and he cried out, I am a sinful man, O Lord. I am a sinful man, O Lord. You see if that's the impact that it will have on God's dealings with men. And we could cite so many other examples that if you yourself have seen the glory of God in the gospel, God dealing with you in a very personal way, revealing to you his mercy, calling you out, drawing you into himself, bringing you into to see his glory, uniting your heart to the Savior by a living faith, working in your heart by the power of the Spirit, then this is your confession. This is the impact that is had upon you, and you're not different to anyone else. This is what's in the scriptures, and on Isaiah, on Peter, on Moses, and Samuel, and all them that called upon God. And it's the same with yourself. If you've got the grace of God in your heart, is this you've been brought to this low point in your own experience, and it's your confession, and it's your confession. It is this Friday evening, I am a sinful man, O Lord. That is the reality. It is good, it's a great mercy if we are made brought to that confession. Well, the first reason, and it's a very simple one. Be ye holy, for I am holy. Because I am holy. Man was made in the image of God. He was made to be holy. He was the pinnacle of all that God made. And he was heart and soul and mind and body conformed entirely by to his Maker, and the law was in his heart. Now we know the consequences, the dreadful outcome, the consequences of disobedience and man's relationship being broken, and the moral and ethical distance that there is now between God and sinful men. And of course, the covenant of works can never repair that law, and man of himself can never bring himself back to conformity to his Maker, to the likeness of his Maker. Nothing that man can do, doesn't matter how much he tries, in a moral or ethical or religious sense, nothing that man does can bring him back to the divine standard, can bring him back to the conformity of his Maker, cannot restore to him holiness of life. It doesn't matter what he may try and aim at or achieve. It is beyond the ingenuity of man, the power of man. Man, however wise, however capable, however intellectual, however philosophical, whatever he may achieve in human standards, this is something he can never do, is to come back to his Maker and restore what sin has broken. Man, on account of the fall, is an enemy of God. He's away from God. He's at a distance from God. But in the mercy of God and in the kindness of God, the kindness of God, God has found out another way, another means, a glorious way, a glorious provision, to bring man back to his own image, to restore what the first Adam took away, not only to save man, not only to save man from the guilt, from the penalty that sin deserves, and the wages of sin, which is death, but to restore the divine image in the soul of man, to create man anew in righteousness and in true holiness, and everything that's connected with redemption and man's restoration has this in view, holiness unto the Lord. You see, that's why even under the ceremonial law, the sacrifices had the lambs and so on, had to be without blemish and so on, without spot, without blessing, without blemish in a ceremonial sense. You see, it emphasized this point that all the sacrifices and offerings to God must be, it emphasized this principle of holiness, of purity, as God himself is holy. Now, in redemption, when we come into the New Testament and into the provision of of Jesus Christ, the great mystery of God incarnate, we see this foundation immediately laid in the incarnation, even before the Savior was conceived in the womb. This was stated to the Virgin, to Mary, who was to conceive the body of the Lord Jesus, supernaturally so, by the power of the Holy Ghost. And the angel said to Mary, that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. That holy thing. Now that, you see, this restoration to the divine image, to the likeness of God, to the holiness of God, and to the holiness of God restored in sinful men, the foundation of it is laid in the incarnation of the Son of God. Is he not the Lamb without spot who was to offer himself up as a sacrifice for sin? Is he not the Lamb without spot and offering himself in his sacrifice? Did he not offer himself without spot to God? How much more shall the blood of Christ, through the eternal Spirit, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living and true God, as is expressed there in Hebrews chapter 9. He offered himself up, you see, without spot to God. The foundation, though, was this. It was laid in the incarnation, in the humanity of Christ. He was a holy thing. His conception was supernatural. That is a holy thing. And you see, this is what God had in view, and for the many sons that were to be brought to holiness, the whole foundation of this restoration, of this recovery, was founded in the person and work of Christ. And if we would know a little of it, it's to Christ we must go. unto none other. And we will never know holiness, and we will never learn it. It'll never be cultivated in us unless we come to the Savior, to Jesus Himself, who is the fountain of all holiness. It's in Him that all the fullness dwells. Well, from the chapter, there are some motivations for this duty that arises from the text, from the chapter in which we read. This motivation for true holiness, and we are to persevere. We are to persevere in it. We are to seek after it. And we are to have this consideration. We are to consider the privilege and the benefit and the blessings that God has bestowed upon us if He has called us by His grace. If we are amongst those who God in the sovereignty of His mercy, if we are being called by divine grace, remember we're not better than others. We're by nature the children of wrath even as others. Surely then, if we have come to some understanding of this, and if God has bestowed upon us His free mercy in Christ, how we ought to not forget the benefits of that free mercy, that free grace that He has bestowed upon us, and arising from the goodness of God, bestowing these benefits upon us in Christ, ought it not to stir us up, to motivate our souls in the direction of holiness? This is the purpose that He bestows such benefits on us, and we are exhorted not to be forgetful of His benefits, as David himself addressed his own soul, O thou my soul, O thou my soul, bless God the Lord, and all that in me is, be stirred up His holy name to magnify and bless. Bless, O my soul, the Lord thy God, and not forgetful be of all His gracious benefits He hath bestowed on thee. What benefits He has bestowed upon us. So notice in the context where He says in verse 15, but as He which hath called you is holy. The one who called us effectually by grace is holy. We are to consider the one who has called us, the one against whom we have sinned, the one against whom we have rejected so long, the one who we are by nature at enmity with. Consider our privilege. Consider the mercy. Consider the goodness. Consider the nature of the calling, and to whom we are called to, and in the relationship into which we are called, the favor into which we are called, the union into which we are called, the blessing into which we are called. Ought it not to be a motivation to be like Him? Be holy, for I am holy, as He which has called you, but as He which has called you is holy, so be holy in all manner of conversation. And the word conversation there doesn't simply just mean speech, as we use the word today, although that's certainly part of it. We are to be holy in our speech as well, but it means, the word conversation here means our whole manner of life and profession. Our conduct, our whole conduct, soul, mind and body. It is to be a sweet savour of Christ. I read somewhere about the holiness of God. I think it may have been Hodge when he says God is the happiest intelligence, or God is the happiest being in the universe, because he is the most holy, the most holiest being in the universe. And you see, to be truly happy is to be holy. And you see, as Peter says elsewhere, God has not called us into uncleanness, but into holiness. And you see, this is where man's true happiness lies, is in likeness to his Maker, conformity to his Maker. And you see that, and we can only, you see, man thinks he's to be happy, there's happiness in the pleasures of sin, but the pleasures of sin are bitter. And man will find that out. True happiness, true holiness, if we could only just grasp a little of it and understand it, that true holiness true holiness is where our happiness lies, or put it like this, our happiness lies in our likeness to our Maker and to our Redeemer. Now, the other motivation is for our consideration in the light of what God has done and the privileges that he has bestowed upon us. We are to note the divine kindness in the sacrifice of Christ. And I've perhaps touched on it already, that He did not die just to save us from merely from the guilt and punishment of our sins and the wrath that our sins deserve. That is an important part of it, yes. But we are to remember that he shed his blood that we might be holy. And if you note what follows in verses 17 and 18, if you call him the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, past the time of your sojourning here in fear. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ. Our redemption was not with the worldly materials of silver and gold, but with his own precious blood that paid the price of our redemption. And you see, he is described as the Lamb without spot or blemish. That's a reflection of what, not only what he is in his own person, but what he is in his obedience and sacrifice that he offered unto God on man's behalf, is without spot and without blemish, to the end that we might be holy. This is where the divine kindness and goodness is so wonderfully and glorious, so wonderful and gloriously displayed. We are to bear that in mind. And we're met here on the Friday for communion with this end in view, to keep in remembrance the dying love of the Saviour, to remember his death again, and to think of the cost that was involved in our redemption, and the provision that God made for us in that redemption. Be holy, for I am holy. What a motivation. How we ought to humble ourselves before him. Christ did not die to renovate our old corrupt natures, our sinful. It wasn't to patch up the old man or something of that nature. Man is so wedded to the covenant of works. And you see, Christ died to save his people. Yes, from the wrath and curse of a broken law, to satisfy justice, to reconcile us to God. to save us from the punishment of our sins, to serve all these things in it. But he died also. He shed his precious blood that we might be partakers of his nature, that we might be new creatures, that we might be a new man. For this is what is in the law of the new creation. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. That is what is bound up with union to Christ. All things have passed away, and behold, all things become new. And we've got to bear in mind, as I read something, I can't remember where I read it, but Christ died for this end, with this in view, the total destruction of the old nature, of the old man. And that's the work we are to be about, if we know anything of union with him, to be crucifying the flesh with his affections and lusts, to be dying into sin, to be living into righteousness. For we see the end of, we see the what's in the exhortation here, on account of these things, as he which hath called you is holy, so be holy in all manner of a conversation, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. This truth is taught too throughout the Old Testament, and indeed, just as one example of this, and when in the law of Moses, when there was the difference made between the clean and unclean animals, you see Leviticus 11, for example, and what was to be considered clean and unclean. And he says at verse 44, chapter 11, for I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore sanctify yourselves, and you shall be holy, for I am holy. Neither shall you defile yourselves with any manner of creeping thing, that creepeth upon the earth. For I am the Lord that brings you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. And that principle, you see, runs through the whole Bible, and to the church and to the redeemed, to every age, and to those who know the efficacy of the grace of God in truth. This is the standard to which they are to be striving after, and to be longing after, is this conformity to Christ. As he which is called you is holy, so be holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. Well, there are several, finally, just in a word, one or two practical considerations to holiness, and there are several. And you see, we are to keep before our minds, for example, the end of redemption, and that, what I mean by that is the second coming of Christ, and that is brought before us in verse 13, wherefore gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought into you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And it's when Christ will come again, when it is when body and soul will enter into the fullness of redemption. And that's one of the things brought before us in the institution of the Lord's Supper. It's when we keep in remembrance the death of Christ. As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show forth the Lord's death until he come. And we are to have this in view, the grace that is to be brought unto us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We are to consider this as well, the privilege of children. You see, if we are being called out of darkness into His marvelous light, then we are the children of the living God. And Peter says in verse 14, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance. They were formerly disobedient, but now they are being called to the path of obedience, and they are to be obedient children and not modeling themselves on their former conduct. This is what I was at earlier, the destruction of the old man, mortifying of sin, crucifying the flesh with its affections and lusts, living unto God, living unto holiness. And you see, the fruit of it all is the fruit of their calling and this new relationship and the privilege of children and being born in the priest's house and being brought into the household of faith. The fruit is holiness and the end everlasting life. So they're not to model themselves upon their former conduct, but to remember they're to be obedient children. And the other practical consideration is this, their consideration of the truth of the Word of God. Because this was very much the Word of God, the Word of the Gospel, the truth of God that they have in their hands. This is the instrument in the hand of the Spirit to effect the purposes of God, to call them into Christ, to unite them to Christ. And indeed we read with regards to their birth, you see that this is what was instrumental in their conversion at the very beginning, the sowing of the seeds of regeneration, the seed of conversion, which is the seed of holiness. You see, that's what, when regeneration or the new birth is placed in the heart, when that foundation is laid in the soul of any sinner, it is, you see, that's where it's out of that the holiness springs up. And you see, notice the context of that, seeing that you have purified your souls and obeyed the truth through the Spirit and to infinite love of the brethren. See that you love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of the incorruptible, by the Word of God which liveth and abideth forever. You see, this is another thing about true grace in the heart and love to God in the heart, is that it's the Word. You see, the newborn soul always comes to the Word. The desire, the sincere milk of the Word. You see, there's no true Christian can disregard the Word of God. I think we were talking about that already since we met. The Word of God is at the heart of all things involving their faith, their conversion, their closing in with Christ, their desires after Christ, desires after holiness, growing in grace and knowledge. The Word is at the heart of it. And it's the Word, it's from the Word they get it all. As newborn, as is in the second chapter, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the Word, that ye may grow thereby, if so be you have tasted indeed that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming is into a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. And you see, the Christian cannot live without the Gospel, without the Word. See what Paul says there to the Corinthians, and I'll just finish on this note. It's on this same theme, perseverance in holiness and conformity to the to the likeness of the Creator and Redeemer. And he says, I'll read the verses, and it goes into chapter 7. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion hath light with darkness? What concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. What a privilege that is. Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord. You see, there is this call to holiness. And touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord God Almighty. And notice verse 1 of chapter 7. Having therefore these promises, the promises of Christ, the promises of the gospel, that which comes out of Christ, for our holiness, for our advantage, for our good, for our blessing, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfect in holiness, in the fear of God. Be holy, for I am holy. Remember, it is said in Hebrews chapter 12, where Paul gives that exhortation, follow peace and holiness with all men, for without holiness no man shall see the Lord. May he bless his word to us. Bless her meeting, make us thankful for thy mercies to us. Take each one to the abodes in safety. Prepare us for a day of preparation. Come out with us. Grant help to thy servant, lay liberally to his hand. And much of the presence of thy Spirit, open the truth to him and to the people, to each one of us, speakers and hearers alike. Prepare guests for thy table. Help us to sing to thy praise and conclusion, for Jesus' sake, amen. Psalm 89, in conclusion, the psalm we had. Psalm 89. From where we finished off, we will sing three verses in conclusion from verse 6. Psalm 89, verse 6, three verses. But who in heaven with the Lord may once himself compare?
Yeah. The service tomorrow will be at 12 noon, the Lord willing, and at the conclusion of the service, the Kirk session will be constituted and tokens given to intending communicants, and thereafter there will be an opportunity given to anyone connected with the congregation who may wish to come to the Lord's table for the first time to meet the Kirk session. And there will be a prayer meeting in the evening at 6 p.m., the Lord willing.
The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, the communion of the Holy Ghost, the Comforter, be with you all. Amen.